Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to gather together again, recognizing that each opportunity that is presented as a time for us to be prepared for the details of life that are part of the devil's world, that enable us to glorify you by our application of your word, recognizing that our Lord Jesus Christ functioned in the same prototype that we are presently functioning in, and as a result was able to maintain his impeccability and go to the cross, and thereby becoming the sacrifice for the sins of the world, propitiating you. So we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated today will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing in our verse-by-verse study of Mark, and last time we stopped in the book of Hebrews that showed us how the ritual of the Old Testament dispensations is replaced by the reality in the church age, because Jesus Christ fulfilled every aspect of the ritual plan. This is why we have in Romans 10:4 the principle for the church age that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. See, what we're looking at in Mark is the baptism of Mark that pointed to the Messiah. And so he was basically advancing the ritual because the Lord had actually shown up and he was the one who was announcing his appearance. So, but in the end game, we see at the end of Christ's ministry that the church age is a time of no ritual, apart from, of course, the Lord's table and water baptism during the first part of the church age. Again, there are still those who do that, but it's redundant. As long as you recognize it's redundant, that's fine. It's the spirit baptism is the issue, So what we have simply now is looking back to the elements of the Lord's table that picture the Lord's work on the cross. So this is the message of the entire book of Hebrews, where it says in Hebrews 10:1, the law had a shadow of good things to come, but it is not a reality. In the church age, we no longer deal with shadows, we deal with reality. So that's the thing. And of course, what Satan does in the cosmic system is he always is a copycat. He invents or takes ideas that God has invented or created, and he uses them then to pull people off track. So what's promoted these days in churches? Ritual. And why is that? Because that's what Satan does. So to the extent that you have ritual involved, I mean, minus the two I mentioned, you're drifting off course. And the ritual may not be an issue per se, at least initially, but it will be in succeeding generations. And the challenge is for the believers in previous generations to hand the baton to the subsequent generations. And the way you do that is with reality. You know, people, even these days, in what they call the postmodern era, which is a lie. There's no such thing as a postmodern era, but they address it that way. You know, the concept of organized religion is passé or kind of being set aside. Well, I understand that, but the issue there is the ritual of organized religion, and that had never had a place at all in the system. So, again, we're focusing on the time when the Lord has already finished his work. Our whole view of our relationship with God is based on the reality of that, his role, and as a result, we don't have ritual per se. Hebrews 10:11 says, every priest stands ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So this was the Levitical priesthood that was up and functional at this time in Mark and had been perverted by the legalism of the Pharisees. And the writer of the Hebrews is extrapolating from the Levitical system into the new system related to the royal priesthood. Verse 12, it says, but he, the Lord, capitals here, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, awaiting from that time onward until his enemies were to be made a footstool for his feet. So Jesus is fulfilling this role now as the royal high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, we're in union with him, and we're going to see how we in the church are completely integrated with Jesus Christ. And that's our identity. You know, we have to parlay that identity into our experience. And that's the way it, that's our mandate. The spiritual life, the purpose for the spiritual life of the church age is to glorify God by means of the application of the thinking of Christ as we parlay what he has given us at salvation into our experience. That's our job. And that's how we're advanced in the process and how God is glorified. So, and again, we don't use anything that we haven't been given. It's all about advance in, you have, as you received him, I mean, that's a passage that you could have in your brain. As you received him, so walk you in him. And how did we receive him? Grace and faith alone. How do we walk in him? Grace and faith alone. So if we're running out of gas, what that means is we aren't appropriating the grace properly. We're drifting off course from grace, and we're getting into something besides grace. And that's what will wear believers down. So we travel light. I mean, the Lord said foxes have dens, holes, and birds have nests, but the Lord has no place to lay his head. Well, that was technically true because he didn't own anything per se, but he had a lot of assets available to him through his flock, or through the people who followed him. And God provided for him instantaneously as he went along. He learned to live in the moment. And that's one of the things we have to learn to do ourselves. Not that we aren't in his same role. Remember, though, we have to recognize that. His mission was to be very light, carrying nothing, no baggage, because his ministry was the cross. But our ministry is not all that dissimilar, and we're to represent him. So the lighter we can travel, the better off we are, because the less we're going to be pulled aside out of the plan of God. The less, put it this way, there's less ability for the cosmic system to pull us aside when we're traveling lighter, at least in our head. Again, it doesn't mean you don't have things. It just means you don't hold to them. Because you still need things. I mean, obviously, God is going to provide us. Well, this is the Matthew 6:33 principle. You know, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added face to face with you at the right time. And part of that is just being aware of what God is doing so that we're available to see what he's offering in his timing, in his way. Back to Mark. Mark 1, 7 and 8. And he kept on preaching, saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and tie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But here is transitional, because it begins to talk about the one who is coming. Remember, John is a herald, and the herald announces the coming of the king. After me, one is coming, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. The word translated coming is a dramatic present tense. The coming of Jesus is a dramatic event. After me is a technical idiom for the herald saying, after me the king is coming. And of course, it's dramatic because, again, this is the event of history. We're talking the focus of history. I mean, the fulcrum of history is the Lord's coming. Everything in the plan of God focuses in on that. And all that is available to mankind is a benefit, is a product of that work. So everything that we have, everything that's available to us, is a function of the work of Christ. So this is it. This is the big kahuna, the monster. This is the event that is the event of all events. And everything else is basically downhill from this, even though it may actually roll out for mankind in a way that people appreciate it more, maybe, in the millennium when he actually starts fulfilling some other parts of his role. But the real heavy lifting was done here. This is where God ends up being satisfied, and that's the issue. So everything else then comes, I mean, that's the a fortiori of it. You know, since God has done the heavy lifting in sending his uniquely warred son to resolve the sin and death problem, will he not with him freely give us all things? That's our Romans 8 passage. You know, that's the thing we have to, that's the a fortiori that comes out of that. You know, since God has done the heavy lifting, will he not freely give us everything with stronger reason? I mean, the answer to that question is of course he will, because he's already done the heavy lifting. The coming of Christ is a dramatic moment. After me is a technical idiom for the herald saying, after me the king is coming. Who is, keeps on being, mightier than I. It's an adjective of comparison. He keeps on being mightier than I. There never will be a time when he isn't mightier than I. He will baptize, future tense, It must be understood that the future tense is important because the baptism of the Holy Spirit at this point is still a future event. See, this hasn't happened. Remember the difference in the function of the ministry of the Spirit in the church age versus in the Old Testament. And of course, John was still in the Old Testament time frame. He was, you know, he interfaces with the Old Testament dispensation and the hypostatic union. And remember, we define dispensations as a time of human history where God is relating to mankind in a unique way. And so you can parse human history in context of how it is that God's dealing with mankind during that time frame. And each one then becomes what we refer to as a dispensation. And of course, dispensation simply comes from the Greek word oikonomia, that can also be translated economy. And it simply means that during that time frame, mankind relates to God according to a certain protocol. It's that simple. And so anytime you see a change in the way God's relating to man, as was occurring here, you know, they had been looking forward to this event for all history. This goes already way back to the fall in Genesis 3. All the sacrifices during the patriarchal period and the Levitical period all pointed to this event. So now we're getting to that, again, that fulcrum where everything, the fullness of times is arriving and the Lord is coming. And of course, John is announcing this. But the baptism of the Spirit, which is the work of Christ, and subsequently the work of the Holy Spirit during the church age, is yet future. There was no baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Active voice, Jesus does the baptizing in this case. The indicative moon is the reality of the baptism. With the Holy Spirit is an instrumental case. He shall baptize you through the instrumentality or by means of the Spirit. You see, this is the same kind of instrumentality we have in Ephesians when it says walk by the Spirit or keep on being filled by the Spirit. Those are instrumentalities. And it's a good way to, it's good to understand it that way, because otherwise you don't really understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit is a shortcut. It's the way it's translated, but it's an instrumentality of means. Be filled by means of the Spirit. Be filled with what? Well, that's the issue. Christ is what you're filled with. And in this case, it's the thinking of Christ. The Word of God is what we're to be filled with. So in essence, being filled by means of the Spirit means that you're tuned into the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. It's that simple. So, like I say, when we use these shortcuts, I mean, it's fine to say, be filled with the Spirit. Okay, but what does that really mean? And again, I taught this before, but it's important to emphasize that principle. Because when you understand what's really going on there, the Spirit is an agency. It's a means of accomplishing the work. And it's the Word. It's the Word that's the issue, really, when you get right down to it. That's where the rubber meets the road. The Holy Spirit recalls the doctrine in your soul that you've acquired from being in Bible class or acquiring the data under the mentor ministry of the Holy Spirit, and He uses that information then to advance you in His plan. And if you don't have the doctrine, you don't have the power. Remember, it's the gospel that's the power of salvation to all who believe. And what is the gospel? It's doctrine related to salvation, of course. See, so doctrine is always the issue. It's the Word. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word shall never pass away. It always goes back to the Word. And what is the Word? Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word with God, the Word was God, John 1:1. So, the issue here with the baptism of the Spirit has to do with the function of the ministry of the Spirit in a unique way during not only the church age, but of course the hypostatic union in the person of Christ. So the Holy Spirit is an instrumental case. He shall baptize you through the instrumentality by means of the Spirit. This refers to the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit as a real baptism that we will now review. So this is us, again, the real baptism of the Holy Spirit is what sets us up to have the capacity to live the spiritual life. This is the down payment from God that gives us everything we need the moment we're saved. Now, we don't know it. We have all these assets unless we have, well, there's no way we know it. We're an unbeliever who's become a believer by grace and faith alone. We got nothing except doctrine of the gospel. That's it. So now we have the mission to learn what it is that we actually have based on God's grace that was conveyed to us at that point. So the word translated spirit is the Greek word pneuma. The Greek word pneuma meant air or invisible. This is the derivation of the spirit, or the principle of the word spirit. It eventually came to mean spirit, or what is invisible. Spirit means something that is real but is also invisible. So that's why when you're baptized by the Spirit, you don't feel anything. It's invisible. That it's a reality. Spirit is used three ways in Scripture. For the Holy Spirit, for the human spirit, or the invisible part of man that has a relationship with God. And it's used to describe angels. So basically, when we're relating to God, it's through the Spirit. That's the relationship. That's what Adam and the woman lost in the garden. That's why we refer to them after the fall as dichotomous instead of trichotomous. And that's where you get the principle of dying. You will die. Dying immediately, spiritually. You will die physically later. And remember, death means separation. I mean, it's not termination. That's another big error people have. People think that death means cessation. No, it's separation. When Adam and a woman died spiritually in the garden, they separated themselves from God. That was their death. Now, it doesn't mean God stopped talking to them because he shows up later. But they ran. Who closed the door on that baby? Well, Adam and the woman did. God never closed the door on them. God's always reaching out to everybody. The Holy Spirit's constantly working in the hearts of men, believers and unbelievers, to bring them to his thinking. It's a different category of doctrine, but it's still the same function. He's convicting us all the time. The data is the issue in that case. For the believer, it's one set of data. For the unbeliever, it's another. But it's still doctrine. He's constantly working in us. So again, the Adam and the woman shut the door on God. God never shut the door on them. And he never will. Well, until time runs out. Time runs out when people die. And they're separated from life on this planet. Remember, separation means you leave in the body. Separates from the soul. The body goes into the earth and decomposes because it's made of dirt. And the soul goes to either, at this point, this time in history, either to be in heaven with Jesus or into the torment section of Hades. That's where it goes. So this is, again, separation. Death equals separation, not cessation. That's an aside, of course. We know that the baptism of the Holy Spirit did not occur in the Old Testament because Jesus prophesied it of being a future event during his ministry in unglorified humanity. In John 14:20, he says, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." See, this is the union that occurs in the believer at the baptism of the Spirit. Remember, we talked about what baptized means? Identify with. That's what it means. Remember, it's a transliteration from the Greek. And when you transliterate a word, you've got to go back to the original language to get the meaning. And the way it was accomplished was through immersion. And I've used the example of a cucumber being baptized in vinegar, coming out a pickle. Well, that's baptism. It was identified with the vinegar water, and it changed forever. So it's now a pickle, not a cucumber, although it was a cucumber. And that's exactly what happens to believers. They go into the baptism of the Spirit, they're identified with the Trinity, as we see here, and they come out new family, royal family of God, new spiritual species. So they went in as a human being, natural man, came out new man. How? Identification with the Spirit. Occurred faith at the point of faith alone. And Jesus also prophesies this in Acts 1:5. He says, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water." And this is John, the Lord actually repeating what John spoke of, which he had got from Isaiah. "But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So this is a future event that occurs on Pentecost. That's when the church age starts. Again, we parse history in the context with the view of what God's doing different during this period of time. And that's why the church is different than Old Testament. So the protocols for the church are different. So we don't go back to the Old Testament ritual. I mean, some people do, but it's a waste of time. The mechanics of the baptism of the Spirit are given in 1 Corinthians 12:13, where it says, by means of the Spirit we are, or we were, aorist tense, passive voice, once and for all, baptized, we received identification to one body, Christ's body. 1 Corinthians 2:12-27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. So that's how we're in union with Christ. Remember, Paul goes on to discuss the head and all the various limbs and the ears and the mouth and the nose and all this stuff. He says, well, just it's all one body and it's all important. And just because you're in one other, a different aspect of the body doesn't mean it's not less important. So our that's where we got to disconnect between what our role is and what our identity is. Too many people get caught up in roles, doing stuff. No, that's not what matters. I mean, it's a secondary issue. The first thing is who you are. You're in Christ. You're a member of the body. You're equal with everybody else. That's the only place equality exists. You know, people are pursuing equality today and they're throwing away freedom to acquire it, or they think they are. Of course, they're acquiring slavery, of course. That's what's going on. But they think they're acquiring equality. There is never equality in the devil's world. The only place equality exists is in the spiritual life. And then there's no equality after that because of volition. As soon as you have freedom and you have equality and you have volition, you no longer have equality. Because some people are negative and some people are positive. Does that mean they don't have equal privilege? They have equal privilege. But they don't have the same volition. So volition creates instantaneous inequality. So there's a brief second at the point of salvation where everybody's equal. And they're always equal privilege-wise. That never changes. Equal privilege and equal opportunity. But that ball is right back in your court at that point. God says, okay, you got everything you need. You got all the assets. We're going to look at some of them. I have put you in a position of pure power and strength. You have my power. Now go use it. Learn it and use it. That's the job. Walk by means of the Spirit. We see from this that the baptism of the Spirit is not felt, it's not experienced, or a function of emotion. Unification of believers is achieved by means of the baptism of the Spirit, that's per Ephesians 4:5. By one faith, one baptism. See, that's our identity within the family of God. Now, man has chosen to differentiate themselves by means of ritual into denominations. God didn't choose to do that. That's an artifact of man. So you have people in all denominations that are saved, and you probably have people in all denominations that aren't. And that's the bad thing about a denomination. Anytime you have a ritual, you can have unbelievers. Because unbelievers can do ritual, but they can't do reality. So you can't tell the difference. Everybody's doing the same ritual, you don't know what's in their thinking. And of course, it's not your job, necessarily. It's God's job. And of course, that's His business, and He'll sort them out at the right time. Unification of believers is based on the fact that we have the same Lord, we are saved exactly the same way, and we all enter into union with Christ by means of the baptism of the Spirit, or identification with the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is the only place where equality in the human race exists. And one of the passages describes this is Galatians 3. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You are all baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There's your identity. That's who you are. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. See, there you go. That's your equality. Equal privilege, equal opportunity. And again, there's no issues with there's no racial distinctions, no gender distinctions, no socioeconomic distinctions. And yet this is everything that people make issues of today. Even in churches. And it's nuts. It's insane to make an issue of any of those things within a church, because it's irrelevant in a church. In fact, it's heresy. It's heresy. It's evil. There is no distinction. If you're a member of the church, none of that stuff matters. Now, it may matter in society, but God's given you the assets to deal with it in a positive way. The baptism of the Spirit provides retroactive identification with Christ. Romans 6:3-4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? And this is real important. Like, this is freeing. This is why you become a Teflon believer. Teflon. Guess what's good about Teflon? Nothing sticks. Sin does not stick to you. You are not identified with sin. Even when you sin, it's not you. Now that is an enigma if you want to talk about one. But this is why right here. You're baptized into his death. What was going on there? And what death is it we're talking about first? Spiritual! Spiritual death. What happened with that? Sins of the world were imputed to Christ and judged. And God was satisfied as demonstrated by his resurrection. So, you are perfect in Christ while you are sinning. Now, if that isn't an enigma, you ain't heard of one. It's because of position. See, that's where the power all comes from. It's all from our position. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ is just as Christ was raised from the dead through glory of the Father, so we might walk in newness of life. So, the baptism, we're going to get to the next verse, the baptism of Jesus. Now, why would he need to be baptized? Well, he didn't really. Not like we did, maybe. But not like the Jews did, who were being baptized of John. But there was a baptism that was associated with that. We're going to talk about it, what it was and what it meant, and how it completely represented exactly what he was going to do, his life. How the cross was going to come into view, and how he would be resurrected. See, that's all pictured in water baptism, in the immersion that occurs. So, I mean, again, it's a ritual that points to a reality. And when you understand the ritual, and you haven't lost sight of the reality, it's beneficial to you. But if you lose sight of the reality and you still do the ritual, then it's not beneficial. And that's the problem with ritual. But Christ's unique baptism was important because he was being identified with the role that his humanity was to perform. Now, he had agreed in eternity past that he was going to do this. But now we've reached a point where we have in hypostatic union, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, and that individual in his true humanity has reached a point of decision. 30 years old, as we'll see. And his volition is involved here. His human volition. Are you going to fulfill the role that you said you signed up for back in eternity past, or are you not? It was demonstrated in the baptism. That's why. So that's where he was signing up for the program as humanity. The baptism of the Spirit provides retroactive identification with Christ. You saw that. The baptism of the Spirit launches the church age in Acts 1:5, Acts 2:3, and Acts 11:15-17. So you have actually two events going on here. Remember, we talked about the history here and how this played out. There was 10 or 12 years in between, maybe 15 years, between Acts 2 and Acts 11. Long time. Because, remember, and that part of our study here is the issue of the disciples and their failure to recognize what was going down. Remember, they signed on with Jesus to be his henchman, and he was going to be the king. But they didn't really have in view the Savior side of this picture. So when that came into play, that was a real shock. And that's where we ended up with the various disciples breaking out the way they did. You know, in their failure to understand the mission. And they basically had to re-sign up. And that kind of happened here in Acts too. When they were baptized by the Spirit, they were identified with what the real mission was. But that wasn't what their plan was from the get-go. They thought that Jesus would be accepted by the Jews, that he would become the Messiah and he would become the king. And then, of course, the cross had to come into play, but it would have been a reverse order to some extent. So his people could have accepted him, and we've talked about how that was a possibility, although it was not, it did not happen. It wasn't, God knew, again, it was in the possibility. Of all the knowable, it was possible, but it wasn't in the decree because they're negative volition. So they were involved here. And of course, in Acts 2 is when the first group of disciples, 120, who gathered in Jerusalem were. There appeared to them tongues of fire distributing them, and they rested on each one of them. And it goes on to talk about what they did under the ministry of the Holy Spirit at that point. And of course, that was where they spoke in languages. They were evangelizing the Jewish people who were in the vicinity to keep the holy days. That's what they were doing. And then in Acts 11, we have a Gentile baptism of Pentecost. So we had, again, there's at least 10 years between these two events. And this gave the disciples a chance to get their head straight. Because they had a problem with the Gentiles. That was from their culture. Their culture despised the Gentiles. Remember, but you got to go back to the Old Testament to understand why. I mean, they weren't supposed to get to the extent that they did get to, but the point was to separate, remember? The purpose for the Old Testament ritual for Israel was to separate Israel from the Gentiles in order to provide the line of the Messiah. So there was a reason for it. Now, they took all the ritual and went off into the weeds with it. And that was a problem. Of course, that caused them to have issues. That's why they didn't recognize Christ. Because they had gone into the weeds with it. So that's where the baptism launches the church age. In two spheres, two phases. We have the direct address to the Jews, to the Jew first and then to the Greek, the principle there. And then the direct address to all of mankind, generally. So you have the transitional period during the early part of the church age. The baptism of spirit is the basis of current positional truth, or our identity as being in Christ, establishes who we are from God's perspective. Critical statement. Who we are from God's perspective. Of course, that's the one that matters. Positional truth belongs to all believers regardless of how much they sin or how much evil or how much divine good they perform during their lifetime. You see, positional truth is irrevocable. Your function in positional truth is a variable. And you're fixed in your position. But what can change is your attitude towards it. And that's where we get the difference between sin, evil, human good, and divine good. Those are the choices we have. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, those who have been sanctified in Jesus Christ, saints by calling, with all who are in every place, call on the name of the Lord Jesus as their Lord and ours. So here's your identity as a saint. In other words, some denomination doesn't define you as a saint. God, the Holy Spirit does. And the moment you're baptized with the Spirit, you became a saint. And of course, the saint word saint is simply means holy, separated to God. It's hagiosmos. See, there you go, hagios. The word holy. That word could just as easily be translated holy. Or holy one. So you, that's who you are. That's, you're a holy one. And in verse 30, by doing this, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and the righteousness and sanctification and redemption. See? That's our identity. Positional truth protects the believer from divine judgment in eternity. Being in union with Christ means that we all share his eternal life, his perfect righteousness, and that it means it's impossible for us to be judged at the great white throne per Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So you can't be condemned. Again, that goes back to the principle that you are Teflon. From God's perspective, not from man's perspective, maybe not even from your own. But that's God's perspective. That's the one that matters. And so doctrine gets us off our page and onto God's. That's how we get there. So the more doctrine you understand, the more that you are in agreement with what God has said. And you view yourself and others that way. Doesn't mean that we don't have issues. We do. But that then comes with what God tells us how to deal with the issues. It's always grace. again, goes back to the principle I said earlier, as you received him, so walk you in him. And the walk is the continuous linear of our life related to our experience and our application of the word or our failure to apply it, as the case may be. The sanctification that occurs at positional truth qualifies the believer to live with God forever. If you're going to live with God forever, you must have eternal life and perfect righteousness. And this is described in 1 John 5:11 and 12. This is a testimony that is God has given us his eternal life, and his life is his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. See, this is all spirit baptism. These are all artifacts of that point in your life. 2 Corinthians 5:21 in preface we reference always, often. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become, at salvation, the righteousness of God in him. And of course, if you back up the two verses here, this is our mission right here. I mean, this is it. Verse 19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed us the word of reconciliation. That's our mission. Be reconciled to God by faith in Christ. Sin is not even an issue in that picture. It's a side note. It's dealt with completely. You don't even look at it. I mean, someone can be functioning in sin and evil and be saved. And at that point then, as a saved person, they have the power now to deal with that. If they choose to. They may not. Of course, the Holy Spirit then is going to treat them as sons. Which means they're going to come under discipline for failure to listen. But, you see, that's not our job. You don't clean your life up first and then become a believer. No. You become a believer, and then the Holy Spirit works in you to effect the change that's necessary. You know, that too many churches have too many denominations. Too much of Christianity has that backwards. So they're trying to clean things up, and they're really not doing any help. They're just turning people off. When the baptism of the Holy Spirit enters the believer into union with Christ, he shares the life of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, and therefore is qualified to live with God forever. He has the same kind of life that God has and the same kind of righteousness that God has. So that's your position. Positional truth also explains both election and predestination. The principle is that eternity past, Christ was elected by God the Father and given a destiny. When we enter into union with Christ, baptism of the Spirit, we share the election of Christ. We share the destiny of Christ. Therefore, we are foreordained, predestined by virtue of our union with Christ. See, all that we have, in Ephesians 1, I'm not going to read it, but the entire package in Ephesians 1, Paul sets up everything that we've received in union with him, and I will look at a couple of verses here. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Where? In Christ. Oh, that's where it's at. In union with Christ. And it goes on and says how this all works. He chose him. He chose you by virtue of him. See, this is an indirection. He chose him. Now, we're talking about him. Remember, John the Baptizer is the herald of him. So, we're in him. And because we're in him, by virtue of the baptism of the Spirit, he chose us. See, that's how it happened. It was through Christ. He chose him before the foundation of the world, and goes on to talk about the whole picture. And we're in union with him, so it's because of his identity and his preeminence that we receive it. And you can read the whole chapter. It's worth reading, but I'm not going to read it now. We've studied this before. Remember that Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with God that is established by means of our union with Jesus Christ. Everything we have is based on our identity in union with Jesus Christ. See, it's all based on that. So what he is, we are. That's the principle. Now, you may not act that way, and probably don't, but that's still the case. It doesn't change the facts. So the challenge is to get the doctrine so that you can. That's the point. Positional truth produces a new creature or spiritual species in Christ, per 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. This is our word, kainos ketesis. New is kainos, creature, ketesis. And we translate this regularly as new spiritual species. That's where this comes from. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. This is your identity. See, this is where the racial distinctions, the gender distinctions, socioeconomic distinctions are gone, passé. New spiritual species, other words for it, royal family of God, royal priest, royal king, whatever. We're going to see a lot of this stuff, you know, how that relates and where it comes from. Positional truth guarantees a certain eternal security to the believer, per Romans 8:38-39. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor to come, nor powers, height or depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. See, this is the irrevocability of your relationship. Once a son, always a son. So that means a believer can do any kind of things that other people would view them as not being believers doing, and they're still a believer. And some do. It doesn't mean it's the right thing to do, but they do. It doesn't change their position either. And again, our relationship with God is based on our position, not our works. Our position is what establishes that. Now, you may not be functioning, you may not be listening to God, and you aren't if you're not walking by means of the Spirit. So if you're not listening to God, there's no way you can do the right thing in the right way for the right reason at the right time. But you're still a member of the family. And the assets associated with that identity are irrevocable. That's why it's a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. See, that's where that comes in. It's a gift. A gift. And its gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So that's why when I started here, I said we are to parlay what we've been given at salvation into our experience. That's the point. That's the point of the spiritual life. So positional truth exists in two categories, retroactive and current. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the sins of the old sin nature were poured on him and judged, and human good was rejected. We accept Christ as Savior. We enter into union with Christ as he is seated at the right hand of the Father. But we also enter into union with Christ as he was upon the cross. So this is how God separates us from sin, even though we're totally awash in it. You see, this is where we get that enigma. We are identified with Christ in his death. Simultaneously, we are identified with Christ in his resurrection and ascension. Retroactive positional truth is identification with Christ in his death, per Romans 6, Colossians 2:12, Colossians 3:3. We'll look at one of these. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. See, it's the same power. It's the omnipotence of God involved with this. This is why believers are dead to sin, even though they still sin. See, you're dead to sin. It's not you. That's the point. You're dead to sin. That doesn't mean you don't commit it. It's just it isn't accrued to you. And it's positionally, well, what it amounts to is in your new identity, it does not compute. The old man has the old sin involved, but the new man can't sin. And God's viewing you in Christ as that new person. So he says, that does not compute. You just did something. You just divided by zero, big baby. That ain't happening. Good luck with that, puppy. It ain't going there. So when a believer sins, they basically have divided by zero. That's a way to analogy for it. Not happening. Current positional truth is identification with Christ in his resurrection, where believers are irrevocably placed into union with Christ, with the result that they irrevocably share in everything that Christ has and in his position and session at the right hand of the Father. So, along with Christ, every believer has the following. We're going to go through a short list. This isn't exhaustive. This is just representative. Eternal life per 1 John 5:11 and 12. Perfect righteousness per 2 Corinthians 5:21, which we've already seen. Again, this is you. This is your position. This is your identity. This is where your real freedom, a real equality comes from. This is what matters. It's not the role you're in. This is what you are. Regardless of your heritage, gender, socioeconomic status, you see, this is where it's at. And this is what needs to be taught. Because this is what matters. Election, Ephesians 1:4, we saw that already too. Destiny, Ephesians 1:5. Christ the destined. We're in Christ. Remember his destiny? Sonship, 2 Timothy 2:1. Heirship, Romans 8:16 and 17. Sanctification, 1 Corinthians 1:2. Kingdom, 2 Peter 1:1. Priesthood, Hebrews 10:10-14. See, every believer is all of these things simultaneously in Christ. They are in Christ and they share with Christ everything that He is. That's the thing you got to know. And then you got to live your life that way. That's why we walk by means of doctrine, not by what we see. You can't perceive this by sight. This comes from doctrine. And there's where self-esteem comes from. It's not stuff you do. You can have some pseudo-self-esteem there if you want. I mean, it's not bad to do good things and be applauded for them. It's good. But it ain't going to carry you. Because life is made of situations where you can't always win. You can't always succeed in the devil's world. At least from what we perceive to be success. And sometimes what is the greatest success is the greatest failure. Look at the cross. From man's perspective, the cross was the greatest failure. But it was not. It was the greatest victory. You see, that's the thing we have to understand. That the only way you could perceive it as being the greatest victory is by means of doctrine. You have to understand what was going on there. God was dealing with the sin problem of the world there. He was reconciling himself to mankind there. He was making his omnipotence available to mankind there. And without that cross, it wasn't possible because it would violate his integrity. So what appeared to be a great, incredible loss was instead the greatest victory ever. So sometimes in our life, we're going to go through experiences where what appears to be a great loss is actually a great victory. And we have to be able to perceive it that way. So our view of life doesn't come through empiricism or rationalism. It comes through doctrine. And this is, again, where you get your identity. This is really where it's at. It's your union with Christ and all that's accrued to you with the result of that, that occurred as a result of the baptism of the Spirit. Positional truth is not an experience. It's neither emotional or static. It's not progressive, so it cannot be improved upon in time or eternity. It's not related to human merit or human good works, and it's not diminished by human sin or evil. Grace promotes divine good and excludes human good or evil. See, this is all what God does. Remember, the only thing that's valid before God is His work. That's the only thing that's valid before Him. It's the only thing that has the right quality. It's intrinsically good. I mean, that's one of the things that comes from this. All that God works is intrinsically good, which means everything about it, through and through, is good. Every aspect is good. Every consequence, every succession is good. And it's good all the way through. It never fails to be good. On the other hand, evil is always bad. Now, it may be veneered with something that looks good to the unthinking and to the unwise. But it's intrinsically bad, and everything that results from its function is bad. Even if it looks good, and it's at that point it's simply human good that passes for good for a while, brief time. And within these two things are completely antithetical. Evil always redounds to evil and eventually destroys its perpetrators. Good, on the other hand, divine good, true good, always redounds to good and promotes the perpetrators. So you really want to be on the side of good. And during the devil's world right now where we live in, God's permitting evil to be foisted off as good. and we're living in an ascendancy of that right now in our country, and the world for that matter, where it's got a really nice shine that as soon as you get through that veneer, it is going to be really bad. And that's just the way it should be. And actually, there's a passage in Psalms 34, this 19, this is amazing. Evil destroys the evil. That's the coolest book passage. The evil that's being perpetrated by the evildoers destroys them. Why? Because it's intrinsically bad. And the flip side, of course, is God is always on the side of the righteous. Same verse, just a different line. So you have here the comparison. That's what's that verse is just amazing, because it describes everything. Psalms 34:19, I believe it is. Positional truth is eternal, so that it will last forever. It is exclusively based and disclosed by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. See, there we go right back to the work of the Spirit. The Word of God is the issue. What channel are you listening to is the question. And it is completely accomplished and irrevocably conveyed to every believer at the moment of salvation. So that sets you up, and you have the option then of tuning in. An unbeliever can't even go there. Unbeliever can't get that channel. See, their radio don't go there. It doesn't. The only channel they can get when they're off this old sin nature is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only one they can get. That's all it says. But as a believer, you have the option. It is accomplished by means of the baptism of the Spirit as one of the 40 grace gifts every believer receives at the point of salvation. By grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And this is why after salvation, every believer is commanded to parlay their position into their experience during their life on this earth in the devil's world. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the mandate. And Galatians 5:16, a passage I referenced already. I say, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. You see, it's the Spirit that keeps us, when we're tuned into that, that we keeps us from committing the desires of the old sin nature. So, back to our passage in Mark. That was a discussion of the consequences of the work of the baptism of the Spirit that John was referencing that Christ would perform in the future. And of course you live in that future and as a result are in that scope, in the sphere of that as a member of the church age, as a member of the church in the church age. Of course the church didn't exist before either. And the church, that's a new word. The ecclesia. The called out ones. That's a word that's unique. That is not in the Old Testament. That's a New Testament characteristic. That's new. Mark 1:9-11. Next passage. This describes the commissioning and investiture of Jesus Christ in the office of the Messiah by baptism. So here we're going to transit from a discussion of the baptism that John did versus the baptism that Christ would do in the future at the beginning of the church age. And now we're going to talk about the Messiah's baptism. So in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens open. We're going to go through each one of these words, discuss them in some detail. And the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased." So an appointment to the Levitical priesthood required that candidates be of the age between the age of 30 and 50. In Israel, a Levitical priest did not enter service until he was at least 30 years old. So this is where we get the principle of Jesus being 30 years old. Of course, he was. But this is why. It had to do with the age of majority in Israel and their function and the function of a person in the office of the priest, which he would be, not a Levitical priest, but he would be functioning before God ultimately as a priest in a new category, as we've seen. And we'll see it again. However, Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi, but of the tribe of Judah, and therefore was unqualified to function as the Levitical priest under the Mosaic law. See, this is why Hebrews goes to so much effort to discuss the difference between Jesus' priesthood and the Levitical priesthood. because that was a major distinction that had to be understood by the Israelites. And that's what the Hebrews was written to primarily. Jesus is prophesied by David in Psalms 110:4, where it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So here we have a new kind of priest coming along. And this is confirmed by the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 5, 6-10, where he repeats the status. To be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a commission that would have not been functional until after his resurrection. Hebrews 7, 23-28. So he didn't actually function in this role until after he was resurrected. So it was basically the process of his dying on the cross would have been a function of his priesthood, what he offered himself. And then after that. Because he doesn't actually become operational. Because remember, he's living in the time of the Old Testament. Levitical function is completely valid up to that point. And continues actually up to Pentecost. So we have this new priesthood of Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about that here. Because that has to do with his identity. And his performance of his identity, his work in his unique role as Messiah and Savior. So we'll pick up with this next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, for the clarity it gives regarding our position in Christ and what accrues to us as a result of that. Help us, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to recall this doctrine and identify ourselves by means of this information so that that becomes the source of our spiritual self-esteem. As we function in the devil's world, glorifying you through the application of your word to our experience. And we ask these things, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.